Let's return together to our study of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, going back to chapter 11, still dealing with some of the verses and passages prior to the actual arrival of Jesus in Bethany for the raising of Lazarus from the grave. A study of God's Word is something which we turn ourselves to with great diligence and intentional effort. Humorously, I'm reminded of the words of George Kirkpatrick, who tells us, by way of reminder, man has been given two ends, one to sit on and one to think with. And ever since then, man's success or failure has been dependent on the one he uses the most. As we turn to the Scripture, though we sit in the pews, let our minds be very engaged and active in the study of God's Word, that our ways will be proved. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of his people. Before I get too far into this, and it's not actually the point of the sermon, but I feel that Thomas should be vindicated a bit, all of us tend to be remembered for perhaps the worst moment of our lives. It's how we are remembered or go down in infamy. I was rather astonished on a visit to West Point to find there a statue of Benedict Arnold. And as I began to study up a little bit on Benedict Arnold, he was an incredible leader who did remarkable things for our nation, and there at West Point in particular. But when we hear the name Benedict Arnold, we think of one thing, a traitor, who on a particular day, in whatever wisdom he had, felt that the cause would be lost, and it was good for the people here if he could hasten it, so that the suffering would be lessened. But the cause not being lost, his wisdom turned out to be folly, and he is remembered as a great traitor. When I mention Thomas to you from the Bible, you remember him as Doubting Thomas, the one who would not believe that the Lord was raised unless he put his fingers into the very wounds of Christ. And yet we read here of another part of Thomas's personality. Here they are convinced that Jesus is taking himself and them to be stoned to death. And Thomas, without hesitation, says to the disciples, "If he's going to die, then let's all go with him, and we will die with him as well." So I hope that this at least brings a little balance into our view of that disciple, Thomas. When I was little, there was a great emphasis put on industry in my life as I went into my teenage years. You know, as a kid turns around 13 or 14, especially little boys, they get what my uncle called a case of the dropsies. That's when you tell them to work, they start by sitting down. And they stay in that position until they are forced by hunger, famine, or weather to move from that position, unless you somehow threaten them. And then after they come out and they accuse you of having a case of the dropsies, which I actually thought was a disease, then they come with the term, you're burning daylight. And what burning daylight means is that time's passing and you're wasting every bit of it. And the day is going to run out and you will not have accomplished anything. And then there's one more day gone. And for those mindful of the fact that we only have however many days God has allotted to us to live, the whole concept of burning daylight and wasting time should strike fear and trepidation into our souls as we realize that we have so much more yet to learn and so far yet to grow, and we have just lost another day in our spiritual journey. Burning daylight is a term that describes wasting time or unnecessary delay. If you have a destination you're going to and you're dragging your feet, it can be said that you're burning daylight. We are selectively sensitive about our time, though, aren't we? We wait in line for a seat at a restaurant, that's okay, but waiting for the food to show up, well, that's not okay. They're burning daylight when we are ready to be served our food. We might watch 2 hours of television, or if you're the kind to use the internet, you could watch 2 or 3 hours of a YouTube video or whatever it might be. But is it okay to wait on God? When we make a request of God, is it okay to wait on the Lord? Do we have the same patience? And are we as content for idle time to pass by in our perception when we're waiting on God? Benjamin Franklin said, "Dost thou love life? Then do not squander time, for that is the stuff life is made of." William Penn also, "Time is what we want most, but what, alas, we use worst, and for which God will surely most strictly reckon with us when time shall be no more." Our use of time. We can get very sensitive about our use of time and the use of time by those around us. But what perspective do we have on God's use of time, particularly when we pray out of great need? We desire relief, or we desire blessing, or we desire a roadblock or impediment removed. We desire, as it were, a door to be opened to ministry. We grow impatient. And we wonder what we might be doing wrong, or why God doesn't hear our plea or our request. We grow impatient with God because we have a sense of accountability for time. But our accountability to God for how we use our time does not conversely hold true that God would be accountable to us. And even to assume such would be to place God under our judgment, forgetting that His ways are above ours, and that His wisdom is not the wisdom of this earth. We get a sense of the incongruence of time management in the way the very first verse that was read today opens up. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And we know that they have sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill or is sick." And so now we hear that Jesus had within Himself a love for these people, for this family. He had a love for them. So we then presume, our instinct directs us to presume that His action will be to respond immediately for those He loves. It tells us He loves them. And so then we would anticipate the next verse to say, "So He made great haste to go unto them, that He might serve them," or that He might be with them in a time of mourning, or that He might help them in a time of great need. But the verse following, "So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer." Jesus loves them, so when He heard they had great need, He didn't go for 2 days. That does not work for our logic, does it? It doesn't fit in our understanding. They called out to the Lord, and because He loved them, He didn't respond. And He didn't go. You see how that automatically, from the very beginning, doesn't fit our approach to the Lord in prayer. "Lord, we have great need. Lord, my paycheck has fallen short," or "Lord, I'm unemployed. Lord, my children have gone astray," or "they are leading a different life," or they're not growing up in the way that they were raised," or "Lord, my boss is persecuting me," or whatever it might be. And we hope, and it's right to hope, and I'm not discouraging that God would respond immediately to our need. And often, we might very well experience an immediate answer in time of crisis. But what do we do when that does not happen? How are we to interpret God's lack of action? We might think Jesus' response to be incongruent. More puzzling, however, is the connection of love and delay. He didn't delay in spite of love. He delayed because of love. He didn't delay because he was indifferent. He delayed because of love. He didn't delay because he was too preoccupied and had other things to do. He didn't delay because he needed to attend to more important matters. He delayed because of love. He didn't delay for any reason except that he loved them. How can we interpret the delay of God as an act of love? In 1 Kings verse 18, or chapter 18, the prophet Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal. He's challenging them to a contest to prove who is the true God. And so in 1 Kings 18, we find that he goes to King Ahab, and Ahab agrees to send 450 priests of Baal to a temple mount. And there they would create a sacrifice. I'm sorry, it wasn't a temple mount. Up to a mountain where they would create an altar. They would dig a trench around the altar, and they would fill the trench with water, or that is at least what Elijah did. And then on the altar they put a bull, and they had sticks, but no fire. And all day these priests called out to Baal that he would bring fire down upon it. And as the day grew on, they continued to call out. They continued to cry out. And all day their prayers were unanswered. They even began to cut themselves to show to this Baal that they were earnest in their commitment to him. And Elijah begins to taunt them. And if you look again at the original languages, which is rather humorous, he taunts them in a number of ways. And at one time he even says, "Perhaps Baal has gone to relieve himself, and you just need to yell a little louder. Perhaps that's why he's not answering your prayer." And all throughout the day, there is no answer to prayer. At long last, Elijah calls for 12 barrels of water to be poured on the wood, through the trench, and all over the sacrifice. And at the end of the contest, in the right time, God sends fire that consumes not only the sacrifice and the wood, but the water as well. God's delay in manifesting himself to the people until the very moment of this contest with the priests and prophets of Baal demonstrated the bankruptcy of Baal worship and the one true God. God had abided with his people. He had walked with them. He had blessed them, and they walked away from him. And so in a time when it would most make the point to his people, he makes his presence known. For 48 hours, Jesus delayed. For 48 hours, he delayed their plea and their call. To them, I'm sure it seemed as a lifetime and an eternity. But we have to keep our perspective, as Reverend Alexander McLaren of Manchester, England pointed out. Do not forget that heaven's clock is different from ours. In our day, there are 12 hours, but in God's day, 1,000 years. What seems long to us is to him a little while. There's another example of God's timing in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 12, Herod has already executed James, and for that he received great applause and appreciation from the religious leaders. He was the brother of John, you recall, and now he has planned to kill Peter, whom he's holding in prison, but he's going to do it after the Passover. Peter's friends met and they prayed 7 days for Peter's release. In Acts 12, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was being made for him to God by the church. Now Herod, in verse 6, was about to bring him out, but on that very night, an angel came. An angel came and, to paraphrase it, he basically struck Peter in the side and woke him up and says to him, "Quickly, get your cloak, get your sandals, it's time for us to leave." after 7 days in prison, 7 days where the church met and prayed and prayed and prayed that Peter would be released, after 7 days, at the moment that Herod is about to send for Peter, an angel appears to him and a great light shines in the prison cell. He strikes Peter on the side and says, "Quickly, we need to depart." And we might, if we had been Peter, say, "Why didn't we come yesterday so that I could walk out? Now I have to run out. Why do I have to go now and run? Why couldn't it have been yesterday? It would have been a little more leisure." But this is in the wisdom of God. Peter appears at the door of his friends as they met for prayer, and a servant named Rhoda comes to the door, and as she hears Peter knocking, she asks who it is. Peter says, "It is I." And instead of opening the door, she runs to tell people that Peter's at the door. When God answers prayer, are we even willing to accept and receive His answer? Before they call, Isaiah reminds us, before they call, I will answer. And while they still speak, I will hear. We sometimes perceive a delay in God's answer to prayer, but the Scripture is clear that before we even pray, God has heard. And while we are still speaking, the prayer is being answered. Yes, Jesus delayed 2 days, but even the delay was an answer to their prayer. The delay itself was an answer to their prayer. It seems when our prayers are unanswered that God is indifferent. That's how we perceive it. Or that He's busy. Or that we just don't matter. But because He loves you, He will answer at a time when you have the most to benefit in your growth in Him. We're told in Scripture that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We should have confidence, the confidence that the psalmist had in Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry." So often delay is for a purpose. Often delay is for our opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." Here we have the image of Noah building an ark and the people being called to repentance. And every day as they heard his mallet hammering the wood into place, every day as they watched the ark take shape before their eyes, they were hearing the call for repentance. And yet in the days that the ark was being built before their very eyes, they refused to repent. God was being patient. God was being patient, but there was no repentance. The visible ark is for them what we understand to be the patience of God. 2 Peter 3, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." Do not mistake patience to be silence. Do not mistake the moments before dawn to be an eternal night. For the night is darkest and the night is longest just before the sunlight rises again on a new day. The resurrection of Lazarus was to the glory of God. The resurrection of Lazarus was delayed because it served to also strengthen the faith of His disciples. With God, time and eternity are the same, are they not? Isn't time and eternity the same for the Alpha and the Omega, the God who always was and always will be? God is not burning daylight because He is daylight. Verses 7 through 10. Jesus then said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and You're going there again?" The delay is now over. And just like the angel that came to Peter, Jesus says it is now time for us to move. And we're going to move quickly to Judea. Jesus announces his plan to go to Judea. He could have said, let us go to the sisters, to Mary and to Martha. He could have said, let us go to Lazarus, our friend who has grown ill. Or he could have even said, let us go to Bethany. But he doesn't say either of any of those. He says, let us go to Judea, because it was in Judea that he was last threatened to be stoned. And the disciples, instead of hearing a visit to family, instead of hearing a visit to a friendly city, they hear Jesus' intention to go back to Judea. They probably presume that Lazarus was already recovered, because they remind Jesus, why should we go? Because by now, certainly, he's gotten better. They probably imagine that Jesus is intending to re-engage his enemies while he is in Judea, which is why Thomas then presumes that they will all die if they go back to Judea. Jesus is using a travel motif, or he's using the Jewish day to make a point. The Jewish day had 12 hours, and try to be careful now to follow this. We are so lockstepped into there being our hours being locked into 60 minutes in an hour, and that's because we all use watches and clocks, and that's the way our day is ordered. But in the days before mechanical timepieces, it wasn't so. The day had 12 hours. The daylight was 12 hours. Some days were only as long as 9 hours, 48 minutes by our standard, but it was a 12-hour day. Other days in the summer might be 14 hours and 12 minutes by our standard, but still 12 hours in the day. Whether adjustable or fixed, however, the meaning remains the same. When you walk about in daylight, obstacles and dangers are easy to avoid. At night, however, you can stumble, you can fall, or you can become lost. In Exodus 13, 21 and 22, the Lord went before them as a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night to give them light so they could travel day or night. Jesus means to take the journey in day. He's planning to travel in day, and he wants them to travel with him, to move with him, because it is still day. The time allotted for his earthly ministry being fixed, not the schemes of his enemies, not the caution of his disciples, can shorten them or lengthen them by a single moment. He is as safe in the Father's will as walking in the daylight. And his disciples are safe when they walk with him. Just as the Jews would travel in the daylight with God as a cloud, so they were made able to travel at night because God provided light. Without light, there was no travel. Getting lost in the desert, getting injured by fall from a cliff or in a hole, or being consumed by a wild beast in the night are your options for traveling when it is not safe. In Isaiah 2:5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Darkness represents chaos. It represents lostness. It's where the evil sleeps around and slinks around, and danger stalks. God, in Genesis, separated light from dark, and he does it for his people in Romans 13:11-14. Let me read that very quickly. Romans 13:11-14. Besides, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy. In Psalm 43:3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. This is how we understand. It wasn't just in the disciples' time that Jesus was the light. He is the light for us as well. Our eyes, once darkened and in corruption and in sin, we now have been made to see the light. And all the way through the Scriptures to Revelation, that illustration stands up. All the way through Revelation 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light until will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The true light walked with them, just as John said in chapter 1, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. His light is His presence with His people. His light is His presence with the church. In Revelation, in the first chapters, we read of the lampstand that is set among the churches. And when they are found to be unfaithful, Jesus says to them, if you do not straighten out these issues, I will remove my lampstand. I will take the light away, and you will once again be in darkness. The tabernacle had the lampstand that was set up, showing forth the light of God to His people. And Jesus Himself said, I am the light of the world. Let me ask you this. Do you walk in the light of the presence of Christ? Do you walk in the light of His presence and in His counsel and in His way? In 1 Peter 2, have you been called out of the darkness and into His marvelous light? Have you heeded the call of Christ to come out of the world with all of its ways and all of its thinking as it dwells in the chaos of sin and darkness? And have you been called out into the light of Christ? In 1 John 1, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. 2 Corinthians 4, if you have a pen or pencil, I hope that you'll jot this down and turn to this and read it for yourself in the hours of the Lord's day. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How can you know if you are in the light of Christ? He uses these great illustrations of the day and of night. And Jesus is coming in and saying that He is the light of the world. And only as we stay in the light of Christ is there safety and is there security against the consequences of our fallen nature and of sin, which is to dwell eternally in darkness. How can you know if you are in the light of Christ? Proverbs 4, the path of righteousness is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Do you walk as Christ did? Just as the disciples did when they followed Him? Does your life follow His mission? Have you taken the precepts and the teachings of the Scripture to be your personal constitution for life and for living? Is the law holy to you, or is it an encumbrance? Do you redeem the time given to you, and do you serve the Master? Or do you serve the world and taskmasters of this dark and present reality? Have you confessed that you are a sinner in need of His grace and in need of His salvation? Or do you walk as the world does? Do you speak as the world does? Do you love as the world does? Do you find your passions to be in line with the passions of those who dwell in darkness? The world sought to crush our Lord Jesus Christ. They sought to literally stone the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not also see that the world is just as antagonistic to the true church of Jesus Christ, and they would seek to crush her as well? But as long as we walk and work while there is light, we will not stumble and we will not fall. Have you been called from darkness to light? Have you confessed your sin to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and to dwell in His light, not only for today, but forever? For there will be no more chaos and danger represented by darkness in the day which is to come. Only the light of His presence as we dwell there together.